God's word this evening. You'll remember we go on until Friday evening in our studies of Ephesians. I suppose it will need to be just Ephesians chapter 1. I can't see us getting much further than the end of chapter 1 in 1 week. So we're going to read together this evening from verse 1 again down to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Lord will bless his word. There are different types of epistles in the New Testament, and different types of epistles that came from the pens of those who were moved by the Spirit of God. What I mean is this. There are Egyptian epistles. There are wilderness epistles. There is a borderland epistle. And there is a land epistle. When I talk about Egyptian epistles, I'm thinking particularly of Romans and Galatians. And if you want illustrations for the Roman epistle and the Galatian epistle, you will go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you will think of God's people in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery, and you will be thinking in a Galatian fashion. In Galatians, you have the idea of bondage. In Galatians, you have the idea of the people in darkness, enslaved, needing to be delivered. That, of course, fits perfectly in the early chapters, doesn't it, of the book of Exodus. And you think of God's people enslaved in darkness. You think of them receiving the lash, being beneath the domination of the kingdom of darkness. And you find that will equate with in the epistle to the Romans with the sinnership of men and women and the trouble, the trials, the difficulties that have been caused in this groaning creation because of the presence of sin, how that death came to those who were in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2. Death was the portion of the children who were to be cast into the river. And so you have the idea of bondage and sin and of death. Now, let me repeat that the children of Israel in Egypt, the Egyptian experience of God's people, is the Old Testament counterpart of Galatians and Romans. Then once you cross the Red Sea and you come into the wilderness, you have a people who are redeemed, a people separated from the world, a people who are walking towards a promised land. That finds its counterpart in the New Testament scriptures. In 1 Peter, that's a wilderness epistle. And in the Hebrew epistle, that's a wilderness epistle. And in both those epistles, the promised land, the land of Canaan, is a picture of heaven, lying at the end of the pilgrimage journey. There will be provision made for the people as they pass through the wilderness. And so Peter has the idea, first of all, of bringing before us the idea of redemption through his blood and being born again, which equates with this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. Then when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, you're in the wilderness and you're pilgrims and strangers. And you're introduced to the idea of the priesthood and the worship of God. So the ideas of Peter's epistles, if you like, belong to God's people when they have come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're going through the wilderness. They wrecked the tabernacle. They've got the priesthood. They are a pilgrim people. That's Peter's epistle. When you think of the Hebrew epistle again, you have the same idea, don't you? For God's people are seen in the Hebrew epistle out of Egypt, going through the wilderness. They come to Kadesh Barnea, and some turn back. But there are those that go on in fellowship with God, and they're associated with the tabernacle, the office, and the priesthood. And so the Hebrew epistle has the ideas again that belong to the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. Not the idea. Romans and Galatians are Egyptian. First Peter and Hebrews are wilderness epistles. But then, as you go through the Old Testament, you come to the end of the journey. And as you turn to the end of Deuteronomy, and you go over the beginning of the book of Joshua, you come to the border of the land. And Joshua is seen there with the people. They have crossed Jordan. They are looking into the land. Now that has a counterpart in the New Testament scriptures. For that idea of things, I go to the Colossian epistle. And in the Colossian epistle I read this, you died with Christ, but you've risen with Christ. So if you like, they've gone down into the Jordan, they died with Christ. They've come up out of the Jordan, they are risen with Christ. You remember the Old Testament has that picture? You remember how they had to take 12 stones from the wilderness side of the Jordan? They had to put those 12 stones down in the bottom of the Jordan. Picture of Christ as the substitute, the representative of his people, going down into the river of death, going down into judgment. But then, not only did they take 12 stones from the wilderness side of the Jordan and put them into the bottom of the river, but they took 12 stones from the bottom of the river and they put them up on the land side. That is, going down into the river 12 stones, I died with Christ. Coming up out of the river 12 stones, I am risen with Christ. And that's exactly where the Colossian epistle stands when you come to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 2 says, we died with Christ from the elementary principles that govern the world. Then chapter 3 says, we being risen with Christ. So we've gone down into the Jordan and we've come up out of the Jordan. Ah, but where are we in Colossians? You say we've gone down into death. Yes. We've come up out of death. We stand on resurrection ground. And that's as far as you go in Colossians. You stand on resurrection ground. You're down in the Jordan. You're up out of the Jordan. And says Colossians, as those now who are raised with Christ, you've only gone as far as the resurrection. As those are raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, but in the place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And Colossians gives you the believer. He's died with Christ. He's risen with Christ, but now he stands on resurrection ground, but still on earth. And he looks up into heaven and he sees Christ up there. That's exactly where you are in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. You've gone down into the Jordan. You've come up out of the Jordan. And the people, having come up out of the Jordan, were standing looking across the border, looking into the land. And in Colossians, we died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, but we're still standing on earth and we're looking up to heaven. We look across the border and we see Christ there. So the Colossian epistle is the answer to about the first 10 chapters of the book of Joshua. But there's another kind of epistle in the New Testament scriptures. And that's the one we're going to examine together for these evenings we spend in Ephesians. For Ephesians is not in Egypt. Oh no. Ephesians is not in the wilderness. Ephesians is not on the border. No. Ephesians, you've gone right into the land. And you begin with the Ephesian epistle not dying with Christ. That's not where you start in Ephesians. You start in Ephesians rising with Christ, quickened with Christ. But then, having been quickened, that is to say, we're in the good of the resurrection of Christ, we don't stand on earth in Ephesians and look up. For in Ephesians we learn he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. In Colossians, we are down on earth looking up. In Ephesians, we are up in the glory, in the heavenlies, in the land. We've crossed the border. We are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. It would be true to say that in Hebrews and in 1 Peter, the land of Canaan is a picture of heaven at the end of the journey. Got the idea when you go to Peter, haven't you? An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in Peter, the promised land is the end of the journey. In Hebrews, the promised land is at the end of the journey. Ah, but in Ephesians, you're already in heaven. Already raised out of this earth sphere altogether. Already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that is why when I go to the book of Joshua, I find the people in the Old Testament are taking mountains, destroying giants, overcoming enemies. That's the way in which the Ephesian epistle will handle the book of Joshua for us. For it tells me this, that I'm already raised, I'm already seated, I'm already in the heavenlies in Christ, but there's some mountains there for me to take. There's no mountains for me to take in heaven, but there are mountains for me to take in the heavenlies. There's no giants for me to conquer in heaven, that would be Peter, and that would be Hebrews. But there's wicked spirits in the heavenlies in Ephesians, whose business it is to keep me from possessing the mountains, to keep me from being into the good of the land. In other words, in the Ephesian epistle, I have crossed the Jordan. I'm already raised into the land. I've got mountains to take that God has given me, and giants to overcome who want to keep me from enjoying the land. And so that's why we say that the Ephesian epistle is a land epistle. You are in the land. And as we go through, we shall see that idea of things. Raised, seated, in the heavenlies. Go to the last chapter, principalities and powers to fight in the heavenlies. And so the idea of the land of the epistle to the Ephesians is the second part, if you like, of the book of Joshua. And we're in the land. And every bit that we put our foot on, says the Spirit of God, will be ours. And we've got to go in and we've got to possess our possessions. It's going in to possess the land that is beyond Jordan. And if you like, there's a land beyond Jordan where Christ is seated now. There's a land beyond Jordan into which you and I have already been raised. And in the land beyond Jordan, God wants us now to possess our possessions and to enjoy the things of heaven while we are still living on earth. Hope I made that clear. Honor. Let's come to the third verse, shall we, of chapter 1 of the Ephesian epistle, and we're going to take our first steps, if you like, into the land. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Here's a new title. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that this is a relationship that came into existence on resurrection ground. See, we're on the resurrection side of things. And on the resurrection side of things, there's a certain relationship that we enjoy that we did not know before we were on resurrection ground. And you say, what was it? Well, I go to the resurrection morning, and here is the message that he sent to the disciples. Go tell my brethren. A resurrection relationship. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, a resurrection relationship. Unto my God and to your God, another resurrection relationship. That standing on the resurrection side of death, or to put it in a typical way, on the resurrection side of the Jordan, we find we are in new relationship to Christ. New relationship to the Father. New relationship to God. Three very close relationships. He is not ashamed, the Bible says, to call us brethren. That never gives us the right to call the Lord Jesus our big brother. For his relationship to deity is different to our relationship to deity. My relationship to deity, I know God as my Father, but it's a relationship of grace. His relationship to deity, he knows God as his Father, but it's relationship of divine relationship. But we are both of the same. There the Spirit of God stops. It doesn't say we are both of the same Father, but it says we are both of one. It says, he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one. You say one Father. No, the Spirit of God doesn't go as far as that. It says all of one. And it leaves it vague and abstract. Certain idiomatic translations will translate it, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one Father. But the Spirit of God never says that. But it's true, isn't it? Ah, but think of the different relationship, the relationship of grace. I know the Father by grace. That humbles me. This relationship of grace makes me realize how dependent I am upon the love and loving kindness and tender mercy of God. But when I think of Christ, his isn't a relationship with the Father that depends on grace. This is a relationship that depends on the fact that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and has a relationship of divine relationship because he is eternally begotten. And so there's a distinction between him saying Father and you and I saying Father. And yet, on the ground of that relationship, says the Hebrew epistle, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. For in wondrous grace, he presses us to his bosom as Joseph did his brethren. And though we were those who were rebellious and astray, he's brought us to his heart, the relationship of brethren. But go tell my Father. Ah, yes, up to the resurrection, he's the Father. The Father. The Jews recognize he was the Father. But there comes a new idea in the realms of Christianity once Christ has risen from the dead. And the one who is the Father is now my Father. And on resurrection ground, I have been brought in by new birth into a relationship with the one who is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus. Now he has become my Father through the wondrous grace of God, and he's my Father. That is again another resurrection relationship. But my God, wonderful thing for men to know God. You remember how Paul can write about it when he says, my God shall supply all your need, and I call my God to record, and I call God to witness. For God, for Paul has been brought to know God in such a close way that he can say, this God is my God forever and ever. And so you have three relationships that belong to resurrection ground. And that's where we start off in this section of the Ephesian epistle. We are talking about the words that were spoken relative to the resurrection of Christ, sent to a message sent to the disciples. Go tell my brethren, I have sent to my Father, to your Father, to my God, to your God. It's a relationship where we know God as our Father and we know God as our God. Let me say this. And Mr. Kelly will tell you this in his book on Ephesians, that every verse in the Ephesian epistle will divide itself up under one of two headings. It's either about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice, please, just quickly to see that if you look at verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Before whom? Well, before a God of holiness. That's God. God in his holiness. And you think how men of old stood before God in his holiness, recognized that God was a consuming fire. And so that verse 4 is about God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 5, please. It says in verse 5 should really begin with the last two words of verse 4. We'll talk about that in a moment. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. And here you have the relationship of children and sons to a father. So verse 4 is about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A healthy study to go through the epistle and to divide up every verse and every clause under one of two headings, either the God of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Father of glory. You know perfectly well there are two prayers in the Ephesian epistle, and you'll notice, please, when you come down with me to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that one's about. You go to the second prayer of the Ephesian epistle, and you go to chapter 3 and verse 4. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first prayer is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the second prayer is to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Kelly says, every verse in the Epistle to the Ephesians divides itself under these two headings. The relationship that is ours on resurrection ground is to know God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you like, they're the two headings that under which we would have to put every verse in the Ephesian epistle. You'll notice, please, what it says. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Go back in your thinking now to where we said the Ephesian epistle fits in the Old Testament scriptures. And you're in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. And you're about to take those steps into the land. And the land is going to fall before us as the people of God, as it should have done before those who were associated with Joshua. You remember how they failed to take the land. And tribe after tribe, you get the sad story that they did not drive the enemies out. Or they managed to drive the enemy into the mountain. Or they managed to put the enemy into tribute. But they did not drive them out, one tribe after another, until all the 12 tribes are faced with defeat when you come to the book of Joshua, because they did not drive the enemy out. Now we are coming in these verses. We are entering into the beginning of the land, if you like. Entering into possessing our possessions. What's it say? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now spiritualize that. And spiritualize it as it fits us in the present day in which we live, and we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's right. For Israel, he blessed them with every material blessing. Where has he blessed us? In heavenly places. Where did he bless Israel? In earthly places. Where has he blessed us? In the heavenlies in Christ. Where did he bless them? Well, he blessed them in earthly places, in the land of Israel. And so as far as Israel is concerned, it's in Israel, it's earthly places, it's physical blessings. As far as you and I are concerned, it's spiritual blessings, it's in heavenly places, and it's in Christ. And so you see that the church is not Israel continued. The church is not Old Testament blessings carried on into a New Testament day. But the church in the Ephesian epistle is the spiritual counterpart in the spiritual realm of what God did for his people in the book of Joshua. He brought them into an earthly place. He gave them material blessings. It was all in the land of Israel. This odd chapter, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And there we stand in contradistinction to the people of Israel of old, our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice here that we have a new name for God. A new name for God. If I were to go over to the Sermon on the Mount, I would find that the Sermon on the Mount has 9, I think, Beatitudes. Ephesians commences with a beatitude, doesn't it? Ephesians says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And so in Ephesians, we bless God and God blesses us. God, he says, those that bless me, I bless them. And we start off in Ephesians with a beatitude. When you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, you have 9 beatitudes. And those 9 beatitudes are all to do with earth. So there's a difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Ephesian epistle. For the Ephesian epistle has spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount has to do with blessings on earth in a day that is yet to come. Associated with those beatitudes, as I go through Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, I find the passage where the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. And he says, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, the relationship that there is between the disciple and the Father is Our Father which art in heaven. When you come to the Ephesian epistle, the relationship that we have with our Father is different. We don't say, Our Father which art in heaven. We say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you did know old W.W. Faraday, though possibly you didn't. He was one of the most cantankerous believers I ever met, but he was a man who had a terrific knowledge of the Word of God. When he was in these last days, whenever any of the brethren of the Scottish assemblies or Irish assemblies were anywhere near his home, they used to drop in, they used to see the old man. There was a man from Ireland called Adam McKinney, another man called Robert Williamson, two of the outstanding men of Northern Ireland, and they arrived down in Macamore Castle to see Old Ferdy. And before they left, they said, "Shall we read the scriptures?" The old man was blind, he couldn't read. "Yes, yes, brethren, read the scriptures, certainly, read the scriptures." Then they said, "Shall we pray?" The old man said, yes, you pray. Dear Haddon McKinney started off, "Our Heavenly Father," said the old man, tut, 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 and he kept his tuts up until the prayer was finished. And when he finished, he says, "My dear man, you called the divine being by the wrong title." And the old man was right. Well, I don't know, he was always kind in the way he told folks what they ought to know. But you see, there is a difference between calling God our Heavenly Father and calling God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think I'm just splitting straws when I'm suggesting the difference. And please don't go away with the idea if you've been using the title Heavenly Father, you must never use it again. And finding that in that way it inhibits you when you pray, but just to make you more intelligent as to what the Word of God really teaches on the subject. When I think our Father which art in heaven, our Father, well, that's relationship all right. Which art in heaven, when you say our Heavenly Father, you're implying that you have a relationship of Father, but at a mighty distance. I go back in the Old Testament scriptures. And I find in the beginning of the Old Testament that God has got a name. I read he's the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the whole earth. And so the sphere of God's Godship is like, as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, he's the God of the whole earth. He proved that he was the God of the whole earth by putting his tabernacle down amongst Israel. And he proved that he was the God of the whole earth by putting his temple in the midst of the nations. It was his throne. It was his palace. It was the center of his kingdom. He was the God of the whole earth. Ah, but wait a minute. I go a bit further in the Old Testament scriptures. And I find, first of all, the Israel section of his people are taken captive because of their sins. Then after a while after that, I find the Judah section are taken captive. And at that time, I find that God changes his name. Remember when you come over to books like Nehemiah and Esther and so on? It says that Nehemiah prayed unto the God of heaven. Now that's a new title. Up to that moment, he was the God of the whole earth. After that moment, he becomes the God of the heavens. And you remember when you go to the big book of Ezekiel, the clean part of your Bible, when you go to the book of Ezekiel, you remember there came an occasion when the presence of God came out of the temple. And the presence of God went out of the gate. And the presence of God hovered a while, and then the presence of God went up. And God had vacated his temple. He had abandoned his sanctuary. He had gone back to heaven. From that moment onwards in the Old Testament scriptures, the God is no longer called the God of the whole earth. But he's the God of the heavens. He's gone back, so Nehemiah says, that in that heathen court, where he was a cupbearer to the king, the Judah section and the Israel section had both been taken into captivity, and the land of Israel lies a waste, and Jerusalem is mostly still unbuilt up. Says Nehemiah, "I prayed unto the God of heaven," and he acknowledges distance. A distance that has been brought about because of Israel's sin, and God could no longer live in the midst of them, but abandoned the temple and went back to heaven.
And now he's the God of the heavens.
Got the idea?
The God of the whole earth. Then the God of the heavens.
Now I come over into the Gospels. And the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. And what did he say?
He says, you pray, Our Father. Relationship.
For those disciples had been brought into relationship with the Father.
Yes, relationship, Our Father.
But they were Jews. They were members of the Jewish race. The Church of God had not yet been established. And these members of the Jewish race still belong to a nation that because of its sin, God could no longer live in their midst. So in relationship, they prayed, Our Father, which art in heaven, they acknowledged national distance. And the distance between heaven and earth is recognized in what the world calls the Lord's Prayer, so that they stand on earth. There's the miles distance to the throne of God, Our Father relationship, which art in heaven, the idea of distance.
When you come to the Ephesian epistle,
and you're introduced now to the prayers of the Ephesian epistle, it's no longer Our Father which art in heaven, but it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the men and women who are praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus are not standing on earth when they pray. But they've been raised up. They've been made to sit together. They're in the heavenlies in Christ. And they're praying up there. They're in the heavens. They're seated with Christ. They're possessing their possessions. And they pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Got the idea? No longer distance. There is relationship. He's their Father. But there's no longer the distance that belongs to Israel as a nation. For of those who have been quickened, raised up, made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, they are already in the throne room of the King. And in the throne room of the King, they do not acknowledge at distance because they are near. They do not acknowledge they're a long way off because they have been brought nigh. And in the throne room of the King, they say, Our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no recognition of the mighty distance that there is in between. Suppose now I have somebody here this evening, and your father is in Canada. If you were talking to me about your father, you would say, you know, my father who is in Canada. And by saying that, you would be acknowledging that you're here and he's there, and there's distance. But if you went home to see him, and you walked into the front room of your house, and you sat down, and you say, well, you know, my father who art in Canada. You'd think I was a wee bit queer about that, wouldn't I? Why would you say, who are in Canada, when you're in Canada, and he's in Canada, and you're the very same place, and you're near to each other, the idea of who is in Canada implying distance would be absolutely out of place. And you and I are not on earth, and he means. You and I are in the heavenlies. We're in the throne room of the King. We're looking straight into the face of the Father. We are holding conversation with the Lord Jesus. And in that place of absolute nearness, we do not say our Father which art in heaven, but we know the relationships that belong to resurrection land. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope I made that clear. Well now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Please, you and I are not promised in the New Testament scriptures material blessings. And the possessing of an abundance of material things is not a sign of divine favor. And it is not necessarily a sign of our godliness. For often the godliest saints are the poorest. And sometimes the godliest saints are the physically weakest. And sometimes the godliest saints live the hardest lives. And sometimes it's the carnal saints that have a good time. And the carnal saints that prosper. And material blessings is no sign of God's blessing. So that when you come to the scriptures now, in the Old Testament, to be blessed with a large family, that was a divine blessing. To be blessed with an abundance of flocks and herds, that was divine blessing. To be blessed with good health and long life, these were all blessings under the old economy. For God promised to bless his people with good health and prosperity as long as they walk with him. But when you and I come over to the New Testament scriptures, we've no guarantee of good health. No guarantee of business prosperity. No guarantee that our families will enjoy abundant blessings through life. No, when you come to the New Testament scriptures, it is not material blessings that are stressed, but it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And now we're thinking about spiritual things. And so these dear saints in Ephesus, whatever they had of earthly goods, the word of God doesn't tell me. But it does tell me they got every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings are things that we appreciate in our spirits. There's such a thing as carnal, isn't there? There's such a thing as soulish, and there's such a thing as spiritual. Saints in Corinth, you remember, they were carnal. They appreciated fleshly things. They appreciated fleshly men. They appreciated things that were admired by the ungodly. Carnality. And there are things that you and I can appreciate in a carnal sense. Then there's soulishness. James talks about things being soulish, things being devilish. You and I have got bodies, with that we appreciate what's carnal. We have got souls, with that we appreciate things that are refined. The things that belong to the arts, the things that appeal to the senses, soulishness. And you know, there's much that passes for spirituality in our day is merely soulishness. You get people in my country and they go into great places like St. Paul's Cathedral or York Minster or something like that, and they'll tell you, you know, when they go into places like that, they have a holy feeling. And the cold stillness of the place sort of gives them a fine feeling inside. And then the choir sings. And the organ plays. And there's all that ritualism that gives them holy feelings. Not one bit of spirituality about it at all. Just inward emotionalism. Soulishness. So we as the people of God, we don't go into a carnality. And we should not be moved by soulishness, mere ritual, mere emotionalism. There's something deeper. And the Spirit is the God-conscious part of our being. That part that God has made in order that through that part of ourselves, by the Spirit of God, we might be in vital contact with heaven. This passage says he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Things we appreciate in our spirits, that we rightly appreciate in our God consciousness, in our relationship with the God of heaven, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where are our spiritual blessings? Well, they're not down on earth. They're not bricks and mortar. They're not land and trees. No, they're where Christ is. They're up in the heavens. And so I'm not only given blessings that I can only appreciate in the spiritual part of my being. But I'm given blessings that don't belong to earth, don't grow here, they can't be built here. They belong to that sphere where Christ is. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I learned that every blessing that I should appreciate as a Christian, it's all up there. It's all spiritual. And it's all in the lovely person of God's lovely Son. Christian life should be appreciating more and more day by day all that is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the excellence of his person, in the greatness of what he has done and is doing for us. And God says in Colossians, Christ is everything in everything. And as you and I think of our spiritual blessings in Christ, well, Christ is everything in everything. And what God has given to us, if you like, is a whole Christ to enjoy, to appreciate, to enjoy communion with every day of our lives. And we go in to possess our possessions, and that means to possess more and more day by day of the loveliness of the person of Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That is a kind of, shall we say, introduction to the first 14 chapters. But here we have a land before us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But you notice this. It doesn't say he wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It doesn't even say he will bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He doesn't say if we're good enough Christians, he'll bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. No, it says he hath blessed us. And that hath is just as good as the hath of John 5:24. You know, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And some good preacher says, that means you're God. Well, no. Hath means exactly the same when you go to Ephesians chapter 1. And what does it say there? It says, he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. That excludes none. Every spiritual blessing that gives me everything that there is in Christ. And it's not just for the old Christians and not for the young Christians. It's not just for the well-taught Christians and not for the others. No, it's for every one of us. The Spirit of God says he hath. We've got it. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And whatever blessing I find within the covers of the New Testament scriptures that is meant for the saints of God, God hath. And there's not the slightest doubt about it. He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I didn't say we necessarily enjoyed it. I didn't say we necessarily understood it. I didn't say we necessarily were reveling in it moment by moment and day by day. No, God said to the nation of Israel through Joshua, every bit that you put your foot on shall be yours. It was theirs. First of all, it was God's inheritance. And then God gave it to the nation of Israel. And he says, now it's yours. But every bit that you put your foot on will be yours. And the idea of putting your foot on in Bible terms for possession is this, that when they went to buy a piece of land, the man who bought the land took off his shoe and he pressed it onto the soft earth and he put his mark on it. And it was when he put his mark on it, it became his. God says, in effect, now there's the land. It's all yours. But you need to put a foot on it. And put your mark on it. and make your impression on it and go in and possess it. Every bit that you put your foot on will be yours. So, on the one hand, positionally, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Conditionally, you and I have to step onto it. We have to enjoy it. We have to make the truth of it our own and get the teaching of it right within our spirits so we rejoice in the Lord in all the abundance of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. You see, these blessings are all ours. And as many a believer will live and die, and they'll have been so careless about reading the scriptures that they'll hardly know what all the spiritual blessings of Ephesians are. Well, they'll go to hope to heaven without enjoying it their souls. But it doesn't know the faith. But they have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And when they get home to heaven, they'll find out the truth of it all. And they'll enjoy it all then. But God wants us to enjoy while we're still down on earth. In our practical, everyday experience of Christian life, God wants us to understand what the mountain peaks of the land are. Wants us to go in for possessing them. Recognizes we'll find enemies trying to keep us from enjoying our inheritance, but we've got to go in and take the top of the mountains. Tragedy amongst the people of God today is that we're down in the shallows. We're down in the foothills, if you like. We're down in the valleys. We're not rising up the side of the mountains. We're not possessing our possessions. It's every boot we put our foot on. And dear child of God, your business and mine should be to struggle up the side of the mountains and to take a bit more each day and get near the top of the heavens, if you like, as we press our way up to the mountains. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We must go in and possess our possessions. Maybe we'll just have a look at one of the mountain peaks. And as you think of the book of Joshua, and you think of Joshua leading the armies of the 12 tribes to take their respective parts of the land, there were certain parts of the land where they were valleys. They were easy to take. There were other parts where there were high mountain peaks, and they were wooded, and the top of the mountains there were giants. And they found it very difficult to take the top of the mountains. And as you go through Ephesians, one verse after another, particularly in these first 14 verses of the chapter, you one mountain peak after another. They stand out in their augustness, and we as the people of God have got to take the mountain peaks. You say, well, what are they? Well, there's choice. That's mountain number one. Predestination. That's mountain number two. You say, you know, they're the two subjects we avoid. After all, somebody says this business about choice, this business about predestination, do you mean election or selection? We have all kinds of questions. And the trouble is that because we have all kinds of questions about choice and election, we fail to get the joy of it in our own souls. And I tell you, the devil has securely got the top of the mountain of election and predestination. The saints of God immediately touch election. Oh, don't talk about that subject. You know, that's controversial. We don't understand that. We don't want the saints of God in any difficulty. And the devil sits back and laughs and he says, they've failed to take the mountain of choice and they failed to take the mountain of election. And so you go through the chapter. And as you go down between now and tomorrow evening, you'll see all the wonderful subjects that come up in these opening 14 verses. And all of them are mountain peaks. And of all of them, the devil doesn't want you to enjoy. He wants to keep you from entering into the good of it. What we want to do in these meetings together is to see some of these mountain peaks, see if we can't take them and live in the good of them. Now what's mountain peak number one? It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, according as he hath chosen us, when? In Christ, before the foundation of the world. And I go back to an Old Testament picture, to the very earliest pages of the Word of God. And I read, God bless them who? When you say Adam and Eve. Yes, but the moment when it says he blessed them, he called their name Adam. The woman at that moment was only a rib in the side of Adam. And she was chosen in Adam to share with him his place of supremacy over the animal creation. She was chosen in him before she was ever formed out of a rib from his side. So you and I have been chosen in Christ. Chosen in the heavenly Adam. Chosen in him, not merely before we were made, but chosen in him before the foundation of the cosmos. That is, before any ordered system of creation ever swung into space at the word of God, before the foundation of the cosmos, you and I were chosen in him. And just as Eve was chosen in Adam for blessing, so and I, you and I were chosen in the person of Christ before one of our members ever came into being. Chosen in him. From before the foundation of the world, Israel's blessings are always from the foundation of the world. Church blessings are always before the foundation of the world. I get wrong sometimes for contending that the church is far more important than Israel. I believe it is, and I'll stick to it too. One translation of John's Gospel, chapter 10, and into verse 28 onwards says, that which my Father has given me is much more important than everything else, and no one is able to pluck it out of my Father's hand. Standing far superior to Israel stands the church of God. And before God ever thought about Israel, that's from the foundation of the world. Before that, before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, he had his eye on Christ. And he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so the wonder of it, that's a mountain peak I've got to take. I didn't say I've got to understand it. Lots of divine revelation you'll never understand. We're not asked to understand it. You're asked to believe it. And because you believe it, to be filled with worship to the God of heaven because of it. And you look back and you say, no, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He knew when you'd be born. He knew the time you'd come to know Christ. He knew all about you. Before the foundation of the world. And in that moment, before the foundation of the world, he chose you. What for? He chose you that you might sit in the meeting this evening. See what it says? Chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. That's what he chose me for. That a poor sinner like me might be holy. That a man who comes so far short like I do might stand in his presence holy and without blemish. Holy and complete. You say, when's that going to be? In eternity? No, 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 no. That's now. Now. This very minute, I am going to be in eternity, holy and without blame in myself. That's what it says here. No, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him, but he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, which means I'm in Christ. And as I stand before God in Christ and God looks at me, the blazing eye of God rests itself upon me, and God looks at me in Christ. And in Christ, I'm absolutely holy. In Christ, there's not a speck of sin. In Christ, as I'm seen in Christ, there's nothing to mar my beauty as I stand before him. I'm absolutely holy as God has chosen me in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That means to say that the eye of God cannot find a flaw. The eye of God can find no deficiency. I'm absolutely pure and holy in the presence of God as I stand before him now, chosen to be holy. That word without blame really means complete. And while being holy means no sin upon, the word complete means nothing that God requires missing. One is the idea of blocked upon, and the other idea is of things that should be there that are good missing. One viewing the thing negatively, the stains upon me. The other viewing the thing positively, that there should have been about me goodness and righteousness and holiness, and it's not about me, but in Christ. I'm holy. There's not a stain upon me. In Christ, I'm absolutely complete. For all that God wants to find for his own satisfaction, he's found in the lovely person of his Son, and now he places me in Christ. And to get the equivalent idea, when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you find God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be constituted, not the righteousness of Christ, please, not the righteousness of the life of Christ credited to us, that we might be constituted the righteousness of God in Christ. God places you and I in Christ. And when he places us in Christ, he reckons to us all his own righteousness. We are constituted the righteousness of God in him. That equates to our verse in Ephesians. Because as we stand in the blazing light of the divine eye, we are absolutely holy. May God bless his word. For God, we both.